A couple of weeks ago, I came across the story of a man, and it's a name that you might be familiar, if you're old enough, you might be familiar with this. His name is Philippe Petit. How many of you remember, know that name? You might remember what he's famous for. In 1974, Philippe Petit walked across a tightrope suspended between the Twin Towers in New York City. Yeah. 1,350 feet above the streets of New York. And for 45 minutes, he walked, he danced. I think he may have even hopped a couple times. He laid down on this tightrope, a stunt that he was subsequently arrested for as he came off. But in the years since then, he has been asked this question over and over and over again. How do you overcome your fear at that height? And he gives the same answer, same kind of simple answer. He says, I never look down. I never look at the tightrope. I fix my eyes on where I'm going and I walk. That idea, that theme of that unwavering focus of fixing our eyes, That's the kind of central theme of the story we're going to look at today from Matthew chapter 14. We've been in this series called Waves for the last couple of weeks, where we're looking at what it means to trust Jesus in the midst of the storms and waves of life. And we began with the Israelites at the shore of the Red Sea, as they had the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army coming up behind them, and God made this miraculous path through the water, and not just any, I mean, it was a good, dry path, and not only rescued his people in the process, but he completely wiped out the entire Egyptian army as the waters came back together. Last week, we were with the disciples on a boat in the middle of a storm, a story that they actually looked at yesterday in their lesson for VBS, as Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, but he was asleep. And they wondered if he even cared that they were going to drown. And Jesus wakes up and he speaks peace to the storm. And today we're gonna look at another story. Same group of disciples. I don't know if it was the same boat, but it was the same Sea of Galilee. Another storm, only this time Jesus was not in the boat with them. And it dawned on me this week as I was working on the sermon and looking at the theme for VBS. The theme for VBS is Zoom In on Jesus. The name of this sermon is Eyes on Jesus. Didn't plan that, but I'm getting less and less surprised when God does things like that, where he kind of lines these things up. But anytime we look at a story from Scripture, it's important that we kind of look at the context. So if you want a Bible, a lesson on how to study the Bible, that's a good thing. Anytime you look at a scripture, it's really important to look at the context that scripture is in. The same as goes for this story. This story in Matthew does not happen in isolation. It happens in a sequence of events that take place. Namely, this story takes place right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. Very famous story. Many of us know that. And what's interesting about that miracle is that's really a miracle. At the beginning of the story, you get a sense that Jesus didn't even want to have. He didn't want to do. He was trying to get away from the crowd. He'd been teaching. He'd been performing miracles. He needed a break. And yet these crowds just started coming, and they wouldn't stop. And he takes this lunch that this little boy has of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he turns it into this feast for thousands of people. And it was probably more than the 5,000, because really that doesn't even include the women and children who are part of the group. And he not only feeds them, but there's leftovers. 12 baskets, to be precise. And just so happened that there were 12 disciples. So it's almost like Jesus says, hey, you know, I could take care of this problem and I can supply your needs too. So he's giving not only the people who he's feeding a lesson, he's kind of teaching the disciples, because they don't think he's going to be able to pull this off. And then, very similar to what we saw last week, Jesus gives them this command to get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake. But he's not going with them this time. Now, that story last week was from Mark. This one is from Matthew, and I'd be interested to know what the sequence of events were, because if this was the second time that Jesus told them to get into the boat, there might have been a couple of them that said, nice try, Jesus. You did this to us last time. We're not going through this again. We don't get any sense that that happened, but they do get in the boat, and they start to sail to the other side of the lake. And this is what we read in Matthew 14. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here." Then Peter called him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshiped him. "You really are the Son of God," they exclaimed. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So let's kind of set the scene here a little bit again. This comes right after Jesus' miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. He tells them to get in the boat and go to the other side, which is an interesting command, because he could have, if he wanted some time away, he could, "You guys wait over here while I send the people home, and then I'll come get you later. You know, enjoy your leftovers. You can." But no, he tells them to get into the boat to go to the other side of the lake. And while they're out there, and we don't know how long this goes on necessarily, but while they're out there, they encounter another storm. We talked about this last week. Storms on the Sea of Galilee, because of its geographic location, come out of nowhere, and they're violent, because the Sea of Galilee literally sits below sea level. And so, again, we don't know how long they're fighting this storm. It's probably for a while, but Matthew tells us at 3 o'clock in the morning, or what's known as the fourth watch of the night, it finally gets to a point where they're about ready to give up. They're soaking wet. They're exhausted. And in this case, they don't just feel utterly alone. Jesus is nowhere to be found. Now, that little tidbit that Matthew puts in there about the 3 o'clock, about the fourth watch of the night, that's not a little cute little addition that he puts in there. The fourth watch of the night was a significant time of the evening. In ancient Jewish culture, in ancient Mediterranean culture, it signified the deepest, darkest part of the evening, especially for fishermen. We've already talked about how the sea and the ocean represented for many people chaos and confusion. You didn't know what was going to happen. For fishermen, they told tales of sea demons that would patrol the waters at that time, at that dark time. The Romans had a name for it that we still use today, the dead of night, because it was the moment where all hope seemed most distant and fear was the most real. And so Matthew's really kind of telling us this wasn't just a storm that happened in the middle. This came upon them. Their hour of desperation came at the darkest moment of the evening that everybody was afraid of. And again, this comes right on the heels of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. They've just experienced this miraculous thing that Jesus has done. And immediately he tells them to get in the boat and sail to the other side. And I think he tells them, in the same way that he told them in the previous story, knowing these guys are going to have another crisis of faith somewhere along the line. He knows what's coming. He knows the storm is going to happen. Why does he do that? Why would he tell them to do that again? Because I think he knows that these disciples still have some things to learn that they're not going to learn when everything is nice and calm. They're only going to learn this if they have to go through a few more storms. And the same thing is true for us. I think if you look at your life, your biggest moments of spiritual growth, your biggest steps of obedience, do not come when everything is smooth sailing and nice and calm. They come in the middle of a storm, which is an important lesson for us because it means that sometimes obedience is scary. And that is a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. You think of Abraham, who, as he's called to sacrifice Isaac, this son that he has waited for years. You imagine him walking up Mount Moriah, knowing what's about to happen, with his son, carrying the wood that he was going to use for his own sacrifice. I mean, it had to feel like he was walking into a nightmare. And yet this act of obedience that Abraham was willing to do, that confirmed his faith. And God said, now I know that you fear me, because you were willing to give your only son to me. Moses, returning to Egypt after he'd been wandering in the wilderness for a while, God's calling him to go back and confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And all Moses has is a staff and a stutter. He has Aaron, I guess. He sends him along. But you can imagine what it must have been like for Moses. That had to have been scary to step into that situation. Esther, going into the presence of the king uninvited, which could have meant sudden death for her, and she knew it. She goes in, she goes, if I die, I die. Which is great in a movie, you know, that's a nice dramatic scene in a movie, but it's more than dramatic language. She understood the weight of her obedience by stepping into this, and she's going in to plead on behalf of her people before the king. Sometimes obedience is scary. So why does God call us into these moments of scary obedience? Well, I think there's a few reasons. Among many, but there's a few in particular, and I think we see them in the story. First, sometimes he does it to reveal our dependencies. I think those moments where everything in life is comfortable, where it feels like we've got everything under control, those moments we are very rarely aware of the things that we are actually putting our trust in. You have a storm that comes in and blows a few things away, especially the things that you've been leaning on. It's pretty apparent real quick whether or not you're trusting in God. That's kind of what happened to these disciples. Again, probably half of them trained, seasoned fishermen. They'd been in storms before, but their skill, their effort, their knowledge was not enough to save them in the storm that they found themselves in. They had nothing left to rely on but Jesus. Second, he often calls us into scary obedience to deepen our faith. You look at the progression that the disciples take here in this story. It begins with them witnessing and watching Jesus perform this miracle feeding the 5,000. They do experience part of that because he involves them in the process and he supplies their needs. But then they immediately go from that into a situation where it reveals their weakness. They're in this storm. They can't do anything about it. And then Jesus comes walking to them on the water. They see him in a way that they've never experienced him before. His divinity is there. They've never seen him or anybody else walk on water. And they come out of that situation as he gets back into the boat with Peter and the storm calms down. They worship him, and it's almost a reaffirmation. You really are the Son of God. If we hadn't got it before, we got it now. And so you can see every step of the way, Jesus uses this situation, this experience, to bring the disciples into this, not just a passive experience of who he is, but a deeper walk and understanding of who he is in a deep relationship with him. Sometimes he does it to prepare us for a greater calling. These same disciples who are facing this storm in this boat, they're going to face a few more storms. Namely, persecution, imprisonment, and for all but one of them, martyrdom. And I always like to point out that John wasn't martyred for lack of effort. They tried to kill him multiple times. He just wouldn't die. So they're going to have, Jesus, in taking them him through these disciples through this experience, he's getting them ready. He's preparing them. Because I know in some of these situations later on in life, when they're sitting in a prison cell in Rome and they're wondering what's going to happen, they look back, well, Jesus took care of this way back there. So he's preparing them for this greater mission that they're going to have as the church is really birthed out of their ministry. But they're going to have to go through a deep storm in the fourth watch of the night. And some of us are in that fourth watch right now. Everything was going well. We were excited. We've been obedient. But then things started to get a little scary. There were things that were beyond our ability to control or navigate. You know, maybe God called us into a life change that is much more difficult than we thought it was going to be. Or he's called us to take the steps in healing a relationship that has been fractured and we're just not sure if we can do it. We're facing a storm in the fourth watch of the night and we're just wondering where Jesus is in all of this. Where is he in the midst of our storm? We can't find him anywhere. If that's you, I want to remind you of something, and not just this story, but the story we looked at last week. Jesus sent these disciples into the storm. He knew exactly what they were going to face. He knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly where the dangers were. Even when they couldn't see him, they were not alone. He saw them, and he sees you. And he showed up, but he came in a way that they did not expect. They wanted the storm to end. That would have been enough for them. Jesus wanted to show them that the storm's not the problem. I can walk in, through, and over the storm. There's nothing that this storm's going to do to me. I am Lord over the whole thing. And so he comes to them walking on the water. It wasn't the solution that they expected, but it was the solution that they needed. And so I don't know what fourth watch storm you're facing now, but the solution that God has for you might not be what you would plan or what you expect, but it's the solution that you need. And then in the midst of this whole thing, here comes Peter. I love Peter. Classic Peter. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water, which is a silly question because it could have been anybody. Yeah, it's me. Get a hold of this guy. He's going to get out of the boat. I think Peter had been with Jesus long enough. He knew the voice. He knew that it was Jesus. Nobody else would do that. And so he steps out of the boat. Classic, impulsive, bold Peter with this incredible faith mixed with a little bit of doubt. And before we're too hard on Peter, because you know we know what happens next, he starts to sink. I want to remind you, Peter's the only one who got out of the boat. The other 11 disciples heard the same answer. Yes, it's me. Come. Peter was the only one who had the courage to act on what he believed. It's the only recorded instance of somebody else other than Jesus walking on the water, which is another thing that's significant, and don't miss it, because it means when we put our focus and when we place our faith in the right place, we can have faith and courage all we want. But if it's not placed in the right one, the right person, you're just... just thinking positive. But when our faith is placed in Jesus, he can do things with us and in us and through us that Peter didn't walk on the water because he was special. It was because he had his focus locked on Jesus. He had more courage to act on what he believed than the other 11 in the boat. So what makes him sink? It's his loss of focus. Matthew kind of gives us a progression here. It all kicks off with the fact that Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. His attention shifts. He becomes very aware of the circumstances that he finds himself in. Literally, the original language says he sees the wind. I don't know. I felt wind, but when you can start seeing wind, you know that's a lot of wind. And we live in the Midwest. We see wind. We know. But his focus went from Jesus to this external chaos of everything that was going on around him. And as a result, that external chaos starts to become the thing that takes over his life. And he starts to sink. And the same fear that had kept the other 11 in the boat starts to take his, it starts to cause him to sink as well. But notice that even in the midst of all of this, it doesn't take long for Peter to remember where he needs to look and who he needs to cry out for. Because the first thing out of his mouth is, Lord, save me. It's not some elaborate prayer. It's three words. But how often is that true of us? Sometimes our most powerful prayers are the ones that we, when we find ourselves in these desperate situations where we have nothing else and the only thing that we can say is, Lord, save me. That's where Peter finds himself. And what was Jesus' response? I love Jesus' response in here. Not just the fact that he saves him, but that's the first thing he does. He reaches out immediately. That word, immediately, we've used that quite a few times. Matthew and Mark love the word immediately. And they love it mostly in response to Jesus responding to something. And a lot of times it's when he's responding to something that Peter does. It's the same thing that Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and he grabs Peter. He doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't stand over him and goes, you think I'm the Messiah, huh? Well, look at you, you're sinking. No, he doesn't. He reaches out and rescues Peter. It's almost as if the gospel writers want us to see this significant thing that Jesus' grace is always faster than our fall. I read that somewhere. I would love to take credit for that line. I don't know who to give credit to, but it doesn't matter how fast you fall. Jesus' grace, it's always ahead of you. And we see that all through Scripture. Adam and Eve in the garden, before they can even start processing what's happened after they sin, where's God? He's in the garden. He's looking for them because that's what he does. He fellowships with them. He walks with them in the cool of the day. And he's looking for them already with a plan in motion for redemption and rescue. Moses, standing before the burning bush, he has excuse after excuse after excuse why he cannot go before Pharaoh. And God has answer after answer after answer. Those weren't answers that he came up with in the moment. He had them ready to go. He knew Moses was going to try to talk his way out of this stuff. His grace was faster than Moses' excuses. David, this is a story we talked about with the middle schoolers last Sunday. David, in his sin with Bathsheba, God could have just let him persist in his sin. You know what he does? He sends Nathan to come to him with a parable, not to condemn him, but to give him, to confront him with his sin, to show him, yes, you were the man that has done this, but there was a plan of rescue and redemption for David. God was already on the move before any of those things. The Israelites, you want the poster child for persistent disobedience. God has to send them into exile. Yes, as a form of discipline, but even when they're in exile, he keeps telling them there's promise of rescue and redemption he has for them, a promise that we ultimately see come to fruition in Jesus. Some of us have found ourselves sinking, and we think that we've sunk below the reach of grace. And no, you haven't. But we started strong, just like Peter. We got out of the boat, and then we started seeing all these things going on around us, and our attention shifted, our focus shifted, and we started to sink. We had enough faith to step out to begin, but the wind and the waves got too much for us. We began the journey believing, but it's been a long, strange trip. And we started to doubt. That initial excitement that we had has worn off. And life just seems to be consuming us. But the good news is, the life-altering truth is this. Jesus is still reaching out. His hand hasn't shortened. His grace hasn't gotten any slower. His power hasn't weakened. He is still reaching out for every single one of us right now. And the great thing about this story is that it's not ultimately about Peter's failure. It's about Jesus' faithfulness. Again, I love to say this. Every story that has a happy ending, and even some of the ones that don't have happy endings in Scripture, you know who's the hero of every story in the Bible is? God. Does He use people? You bet. I think it's okay to celebrate David's victory over Goliath, but you know who ultimately won that victory? It was God. It's good to point out that Peter had the faith to get out of the boat, but you know who's the one who ends up coming to the rescue is who? Jesus. It's about Jesus' unwavering faithfulness. Yes, Peter sank, but let's give him a little bit of context here. He sank while doing something impossible. He couldn't do that on his own. He sank while learning to trust. Every single failure that we have on the journey of faith every moment of sinking is a moment, it's an opportunity to experience Jesus' faithfulness. It's an opportunity to experience His grace. It's a classroom for deeper trust. That's what Peter experiences here. And even when Jesus asked him the question, why did you doubt? Why do you have so little faith? It wasn't a question of condemnation. He's like, you already know who I am. Just remember that. And now that you know this in a deeper way, you can take the next right steps. Get in the boat. We're going to calm this storm down. But as Jesus rescues Peter, as He puts him back in the boat with the rest of the disciples, I can just imagine him sinking into Jesus' arms. He's already exhausted. Now he's emotionally exhausted by this experience. And just like Peter, I think that sometimes our greatest moments of intimacy with Christ, so those moments where we come to know Him in the deepest ways and understand His love for us, come after we've had to be pulled out of some of the deepest moments. I can't tell you the number of times I have been aware of God's grace only when I'm aware of the fact that I need it. Again, those moments where everything's going smooth, where everything's, we don't have any issues, it's easy to lose sight of that. Man, you get yourself in a fourth watch storm, and you're very aware of the only person who can pull you out of this is Jesus. So there's three things I want us to take out of this story. Three truths that we can kind of cling to as we face our own storms. First, if God calls you to it, He will be faithful in it. Remember, it was Jesus' idea again for these disciples to get on the boat and go out to the sea. And God may call you into something that's scary. It might be a conversation that you have to have that you're not ready to have. It might be a difficult decision you need to make, a significant life change. Remember, He will equip you and He will sustain you. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Second, your focus will determine your outcome. And I know that sounds like a nice new agey psychobabble type thing, but it's really the place of your focus. What you choose to focus on is what you will ultimately move toward. When Peter started focusing on the waves, what did he move toward? Becoming one with the sea. When his eyes were focused on Jesus, Philippe Petit walking that tightrope between the Twin Towers, I never look down. I fix my eyes on where I'm going and I walk. We need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, not on the chaos around us. And there is plenty of chaos. If we don't experience it personally, it's not too far from us. We don't focus on the howling wind or the crashing waves. Don't look at the wire. Look at where you're going. And we should all be headed toward Jesus. Third, even if you start to sink, He won't let you drown. I think it's good to put emphasis on the fact that Peter cried out to Jesus. I happen to think that Jesus probably would have rescued him anyway, because he was willing to get out of the boat. But I'll tell you, there's something, I don't know how it works, can't explain it, but there's something about crying out to Jesus that gets his ear and gets his heart. And we see it here with, Peter. The same is true for us. God's grace is always greater than our weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And when we find ourselves in those moments of desperation where all we can do is cry out to Him, you can be sure He will be faithful to respond. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me?